Again, I'm grateful for the opportunity to be with you. And I really consider it an honor knowing that you've had men up here like Howard Hendricks, Haddon Robinson, S. Lewis Johnson, and now Tony Evans. It's a big jump. And they tease me when I go back. The first black from Dallas Seminary to come up to such prestigious halls of learning like Metropolitan. But I really appreciate it, and I do consider it an honor. I want to get right going because we have a few things we want to share with you tonight that have been of concern to me and probably of concern to you. We shared with you last time how the development of the black church in America, the fact that in the 1600s it was a time of introduction to these shores, how that it began as indentured servantry where blacks could work their way to freedom, get land and the like, how that in the 1700s they developed evangelical witnesses in this community, and how these evangelical witnesses developed a nucleus of black people, but how these black people could not attend white churches. As a result of that, they could become saved, but they couldn't become taught because, quote unquote, as one man said, educated nigger is a dangerous nigger. And so because of that thinking, he could not be taught. And he gave you the illustration of Absalom Jones and Richard Allen, who in 1785 decided that they could no longer try to integrate the church system when they were kicked out. They were kicked out of the church, and as a result started the African Methodist Society, which today you recognize as you drive through black communities as the African Methodist Episcopal Church. Discussed how in the 1800s the Civil War came and the Civil War left, and how blacks began the mass exodus to the north, coming to find that they, although in 1865 Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation, it meant freedom on paper, but it didn't do much in reality as they collected into quaint living areas that we know in the north today as slums. They gathered together and they went to the best thing that they had, and that was the local church. The local church today is still the most powerful agency in the black community. That is the reason why you see when leadership comes out of the black community, there are men out of the church. Martin Luther King, pastor, Ralph David Abernathy, pastor, Jesse Jackson, pastor, Adam Clayton Powell, pastor. That the religious setting in the community is the most powerful one up to date. And so we intended last time to give you just a running start on where the community is today. The single thread that goes through the community is the fact that in each stage of the development of the black church in America, there was the lack of strong Bible teaching. There were not the S. Lewis Johnsons and the Howard Hendricks and the like. But men had to develop their own style so that today, as we illustrated last time, the predominant preaching style has become known to us as hooping. That half song, half sermon, which is geared not only to communicate biblical truth, but to give black people, when they attend church, a sense of meaning and enjoyment. Now today, for the purposes for which I have come and want to share with you, I want to start with a little more detail around 1907. In 1907, a gentleman named Rauschenbusch wrote a book called The Social Gospel. In that book, he defined that fundamentalism had really missed the gospel. He said that if we're going to talk about Jesus and the gospel, we're going to have to talk about changing society because that's what Jesus was about. He was about changing society. And that book caught on. And that developed the liberalism in this country, whose chief end was to change environment so as to usher in the millennium. And thus, the social gospel was a desire of men to use man's efforts to bring in a utopia society. The fundamentalists looked at the liberal and they said, we can't buy that. Scholars came on the scene like Machen, producing the book, The Virgin Birth, and there was B.B. Warfield, and they came on the scene and they said, no, the Bible is inerrant. The Bible is without error. Jesus Christ is not a good revolutionary. He's the Son of God. Jesus Christ bodily arose from the dead. He will personally come back. And they championed the faith. That began the fight. The fight between the liberalists and the fundamentalists started, and the place that was seen strongest was Princeton University. And the conservatives pulled one way, and the liberals pulled the other way. Just so happens that the liberals pulled a little harder. Because you began to see the demise of Princeton and the establishment of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. As a result of this tugging of war, the conservatives backed off of social issues. They backed off because they did not want to be identified with a gospel that said, you better man circumstance, and that is, quote unquote, equal to salvation. Well, the liberals went right ahead. And they went right ahead with social programs, programs for the betterment of society. We find that when in the early 1900s, many of the minorities from Europe came over and settled into the smaller ghettos, the Italian ghettos and the Chinese ghettos and the Scandinavian ghettos, that liberalism went right in. They began to do things. And one of the places that liberalism touched was the black community. They touched the black community because they began to do things. They began to get black people interested in politics. They began to get black people interested in school. They began to develop a concept whereby we've got to do something for these people, and they would start programs and the like. Well, the conservative kept his hands off of that because the conservative did not want to be identified. As being mixing up his gospel. So he backed off of social concern. I said this last week, but in case there's some here who were not here last week, to repeat, the result of this is quite clear today. At Dallas Seminary, there are four black men, and as I said last year, at Dallas Seminary, we believe everything. And at Union Theological Seminary, there are 60 black men, and they don't believe a thing. But my point is that the reason there are 60 black men there and only four at Dallas Theological Seminary is because while Bible colleges and seminaries had their doors closed, and they did, all of them didn't have it on paper, but believe me, their doors were closed. Liberal schools began to open up, and they began to welcome in minorities. Therefore, today, we have moved from the ignorant constituency, from the slave mentality, to educated people, or people in the process of education, but who still are not on the stick when it comes to the book. Now, during this period of time, they developed a theology. A theology that had fantastic implications, championed by Dr. John F. Walden, Charles Ryrie. And this form of theology was called dispensationalism, premillennialism, pre-tribulationism. And we know that at the turn of the century, the Bible colleges started to come up all over, champion the faith. And these Bible colleges were dispensational, premillennial, and pre-tribulational. Now what happened is, some men who bought the theology took it that that theology had fantastic implications. Now already the conservatives had backed off. But since Jesus Christ is coming any day now, we really don't have to be about the business of changing the world. Well, you see, Jesus is going to deliver us out of the world. And when a man stood up to preach, oftentimes, when he went to the Old Testament, the response would be, well, don't preach from Hosea and Amos about justice like that. Because after all, they are theocratic people, and we are the church, and all of us know that the church and Israel are not the same. So what it looked like was that the fundamentalist was backing off even further than the conservative for social concern. The fundamentalist took another step back. The dispensational fundamentalist. So that they developed in the late 1940s a new brand of conservatism called neo-evangelicalism, or the new evangelical. The new evangelical said, we are tired of this dispensational theology that is antisocial. We think of in 1925 the Scopes Monkey Trial. Some of you may be familiar with that, when they took when the battle between Darwinism and conservatism was raging, and then the Scopes Monkey Trial, the guy was saying, we reject evolution and you can't teach it in our schools, and the lawyer made him look like a fool. He was a believer, and the lawyer said, have you ever read about evolution? No, I haven't read about evolution. I don't want to read about evolution because evolution is sin, because the Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth. The lawyer said, well, would you explain a little bit to us about how God did that? And the fellow went on to repeat what the Bible said. But at the end of the trial, the lawyer made him look so dumb because he didn't even know what he was arguing against. Now, as a result of that, it really made conservative Christianity look really bad. And so they developed a new brand of conservatism, the term coined by John Ockeghem in about 1948, neo-evangelicalism. This was a progressive evangelicalism. This was an evangelicalism that was going to encourage people to go to school and to learn and to show that biblical Christianity is a defensible faith. And so we began to produce men who were scholars in every field. But then today, something else has happened. A recent book is causing a whirlwind in Christendom today by Kubido, called The Young Evangelicals. And this book condemns fundamentalists and it condemns neo-evangelicals, because it is said that the neo-evangelicals have fallen into the same problem as the fundamentalists. They've gotten slow now. They're not pushing for social concern. And so they have coined a new term. Now we're going to work with the young evangelicals. The young evangelical is the progressive of the evangelical. He's the one who stands in the pulpit, and he's the one who condemns racial inequality. He's the one who stands up and who condemns Watergate. It's interesting, at the last Urbana, Billy Graham was not invited. Billy Graham was the one who normally speaks at Urbana as their keynote speaker, but Billy Graham wasn't invited, and Leighton Ford was. Tom Skinner was hailed at that meeting as the spokesman for the young evangelical position because of his blasting of the local church. My point is, there have been theological movements to take place. And so today we find ourselves in a quadrum. The quadrum is, what is our social responsibility? How much are we, and I say we, those of us, since I know this church is committed to a dispensational, premillennial, pre-tribulational way of thinking, how much are you and I to be involved in this world system to change it when we know that this world system is doomed? We reject post-millennialism. We reject the idea that we will usher in the millennium and Christ will just complete it at the end of it. But that doesn't answer the question, does it? The question is, does the Bible say anything about our social responsibility? What is your social responsibility to the black people who live in East Oak City? What is your responsibility to the poor? That raises a big question. If we were in the Old Testament, it would be a lot easier, because Hosea and Amos don't mince words. They come right out. But we're looking for New Testament theology that would agree with Old Testament truth. And I don't know about you, but lately that has been a real tension on my heart. How much do I get involved in changing structures in this world when I am not of this world? And it is at this point we would like to turn to the scriptures. For it seems that this problem that I've been burdened with is not the problem of Paul. Because Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, to do good is the social responsibility of the believer. Paul speaks of this verse in an interesting setting. You know that the book of Galatians deals with the purity of the gospel. That the gospel has nothing to do with how good you are. The gospel has nothing to do with how hard you work, how much you go to church, how much you love your neighbor. The gospel is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on a cross in our place for our sins and bodily arose as proof that he is Son of God, Savior of the world. And the only way, Paul says in the book of Galatians, a man will ever see God is if he places faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. But then he comes in chapter 6 and he has no problem talking about social concern. Now, mind you, he doesn't do it like Paul does it. He doesn't do it like Hosea does it in Amos, condemning them for living in their middle class neighborhoods, for Amos says he condemns them for their ivory palaces while the poor were all around them. He doesn't get into those discussions. And Paul never waxes eloquent on our social responsibility. He says obey government, he says pray for kings, but he really doesn't get down with particulars. But Paul, I want particular answers. You got to tell me what to do because I'm caught. I don't know how much to invest my life in changing the black community when I know ultimately that the black community, the white community, the Chinese community, as long as it is unregenerate, will never respond. So I need specifics until I found out that this verse is specific. He says in Galatians 6:10, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith. I know what you're saying. That doesn't sound very specific to me. But let's look at this passage, huh? Let's see if we can be illumined to what our social responsibility really is. Now, I'm not speaking black and white. I'm speaking cross-culturally. What is our social responsibility? Notice in verse 6 that he begins his discussion with money. He says, let him who teaches share. Him that is taught, share with the one who teaches in all good things. The word share here is used of money. But then he comes in verse 7 and he says, now don't be mocked. Or rather, that God is not mocked. To be mocked, the word means to turn your nose up at. That you can't turn your nose up at God. Because whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. That's his point. He says you should give to your teacher because your teacher gives to you. You should pay Dr. Cotton because Dr. Cotton is giving to you. And if you don't take care of him physically, he won't be able to take care of you spiritually. Because you see, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. That's the context. And then he gives the overall principle in verse 8, for he says, for he that soweth to his flesh shall reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall reap life everlasting. And so this is a universal principle. When people sow to the flesh, they reap corruption. We've seen it all around. We've seen people who've lived the life of sin and the marks all over their face and all running down their body. And we've seen people who are godly people who are seeing the blessings of God in their life. So that's just the principle of life. And then he comes to verse 9 and he says, now let us, because what you put down is what you take up, because what you sow is what you reap, let us not be weary. Don't get tired in doing good. For in due season, we shall reap if we faint not. Therefore, as we have opportunity, do good to all men. So the first question we must address ourselves to is, what does it mean to do good? Well, he said in verse 9, don't get tired of doing good. And he said in verse 8, sow to the Spirit. If in sowing to the Spirit, we're not to become weary in well-doing, then to sow to the Spirit is to do good. But then we must ask, what does it mean to sow to the Spirit? Why, to sow to the Spirit is to do that which is spiritual. But then we must ask, what does it mean to do that which is spiritual? Paul's answer would be, whatever you do, whether it's in word or deed, do it all to the glory of God. That is the good. Christians, we are to do good. Because good is glorifying God. It is anything you do that is reaping to the Spirit, and reaping to the sowing to the Spirit. And sowing to the Spirit is anything that's done for the glory of God. It may be preaching the gospel, but it may be giving somebody some food. If it's done to the glory of God, it is good. Now, with that definition of good, hopefully you see it from the passage, he's talking about sowing to the Spirit, and that is the good thing. So therefore, let us, as we have opportunity, to do good unto all men. So the first thing he says about doing good is we should do it to everybody. The Christian is to do good to everybody. There are no cultural distinctions for the believer. For the believer, there are no big I's and little U's. We are, Paul says, to do good to everybody. I think of Dr. Toussaint. Some of you may know him. He has polio. And he became concerned that people around him had polio too. And so he began to, early in his life, support the SALT vaccine. Well, as a result today, his children don't have polio. And as a result today, we in this room don't have polio. Because he had a concern for all men. He invested in all men. Now, why did he do it? He did it because he was concerned. He sowed that which was good, and he's reaped that which is good. And we've reaped it too. You see, it is at the door of the evangelical, it is at his steps that the lack of reaping of good has harvested tremendous atrocities here in this country. You see, if believers were busy doing good in Watts, then Watts wouldn't have had to erupt. If it's good to vote, and you don't vote, you may be in for a bad government. You see, Paul is saying, whatever is good, whatever you can do to sow to the Spirit or for the glory of God, that you are to do. Whatever that is. Why? Not because you're pressured. You see, today we have a lot of people running around and saying, hey, you ought to be more socially concerned if you're a Christian. And out of guilt, we say, well, I got to do something. Hey, you're living in a $100,000 house, and there are people down there living in $5,000 houses. Now, you know you're out of God's will. We say, well, I guess you're right. I guess I got to move down a couple thousand. If you do those things for those reasons, you're not thinking Pauline. Paul says you do good because what you put out is exactly what's coming back at you. But the reason we do good is not because somebody stands and pressures us. Because if we do it under pressure, we're not doing it for the glory of God. We're doing it out of the problem of guilt. That is not the motive of the Christian. The motive of the Christian is doing things for the glory of his God. And it may mean that you need to give up some of what you've got. But only if you're doing it for the glory of God. Because if you're not doing it for the glory of God, you can give it up all you want and it still won't mean anything. A father one time was took his sons out to plant some corn. And they went out and planted some corn. And the father was at the other end of the field and the boys were playing around. They said, look, I'm tired of this corn. He said, look, I tell you what we're going to do. Let's put all this corn in this one pile over here. And they dug a big hole and put all that corn in the pile. Daddy, we finished planting the corn, and they just forgot one thing. That 3 months from then, that corn was coming up again. So 3 months comes, and the mother comes out the house, and she sees all this corn. She says, Daddy, come here quick and bring your licking stick. You see, what he put down? What those boys put down was the exact same thing that came up. And my point is simple. We are to do good to everybody. To not do good to somebody because he's black or Chinese or Mexican is sin. Paul is saying we ought to do good to everybody. Why? Not because you're pressured. Because to do good is the Christian thing to do. That's why we do good. And it shouldn't have to be incumbent on the Christian. Why aren't you involved in that? And why aren't you involved in this? No, we do good because good is a Christian thing to do. But I hear your question. I see some of your minds turning. Some of you shaking your head. Some of you saying, get out of here. question is, how much good do we do? How far do you go in doing good? And so Paul says, as you have opportunity, do good to all men. So that raises a question, another question, doesn't it? What does it mean, as you have opportunity, do good to all men? I think Jesus has the answer to that question. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? Story that there was a priest, a Levite, who was going down, and they ran across a man on the highway, Jesus said, and they wouldn't help him. But they were supposed to be the leaders spiritually. But here comes this old Samaritan, a despised person, and he takes up the slack, and he picks up this guy, and he heals his wounds. He takes him to a hotel. He says, you take care of him. Here's the money. If you need any more money, just keep him here. I'll be back through, and I'll pay you. The point of Jesus in that story is, your neighbor is the man whose need you see and whose need you're able to meet. Your neighbor is the guy who crosses your path. And so that says that as we have opportunity means meeting the need of the person who crosses your path. But follow me just one moment. If that is what opportunity means, then Jesus had a problem. Because you see, with Jesus Christ, everybody was his neighbor. If in that story, your neighbor is the man whose need you see and whose need you're able to meet. Because Jesus Christ saw the needs of a whole world. And he certainly was able to meet the needs of the whole world. But when you read through the Gospels, you don't see him feeding everybody in the Roman Empire. But you do see him feeding 5,000. You don't see him healing everybody in the Roman Empire, but you do see him healing the 10 lepers. What then was unique about the 5,000 or about the 10 lepers? Why, if he gave the parable that your neighbor is the man whose need you see and whose need you're able to meet, why didn't Jesus Christ meet everybody's needs since everybody was his neighbor, since he saw the needs of everybody? For Christ, he met the needs of people who didn't even believe what he had to say, but they at least heard the message he had to give. You see, Jesus Christ fed the 5,000, and the Bible is clear that the 5,000 didn't believe, but they knew what they were not believing. That is, for Jesus Christ, the best opportunity to do good, even to non-believers, was the opportunity of personal contact, of personal interaction. Now, the difference is, you can look at television and see the starving in Bangladesh, South Dallas, or East Oak City. And you can give $10 to this organization to feed them. Or you can pick out a family and invest in that individual family and send them the $10, and with the $10 send a note and say, I'm sending you this $10 because I care. I care because Jesus cared. Jesus proves that he cared because he died on the cross for your sins. You see, not only have you helped somebody, but you've let them know why you've helped them. With Jesus doing good to all men, as I read the Gospels, he is not only doing good to do good, but he's doing good where he can have a personal touch. So as you have opportunity means that the Christian social responsibility is to do good wherever you see good needs to be done. And that may mean giving to the American Cancer Society. It may mean giving to this group or that group. But you rotate down the level of abstraction, you see, and the closer you get to individuals, the better off it is. You don't see Jesus healing too many people from a distance. So it may be better, you see, if you want to invest in the sick people in Africa, that you may invest through a mission organization than through a general organization, because you see, at least a mission organization will get your message across. But in both cases, you'll be doing good. You see, my point is that you take, in your doing good to all men, the opportunity that best lets them know why you're doing the things you do. Now, they won't buy it, and he won't buy it. Today, dispensationalism, premillennialism, and pre-tribulationalism is under great attack. We've heard a number of men at our own seminary who have attacked us recently. And what they said is that, and to a large degree they're right, they're saying, you know what you've done? You've looked at the world as a sinking ship. And we do. We say the world, ultimately this world system is going. And what you've done is you've hoisted up the lifeboat. And you've moved out of the ship onto the water. And now you are gliding down that water singing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And every now and then you look back at that ship and you say, oh God, thank you for delivering me from that sinking ship. And that is a just criticism. For you see, it is not our job, Christians, to leave the ship. Our job is to stay on the ship, to make sure that when the ship goes down, it's as empty as possible. Our job is to be on the ship to make sure that everybody on that ship knows that the ship is going down. We want to tell a captain and we want to tell a cook. We want to let them all know the ship is on our way down. Our job is not to get a lifeboat and come up out of the ship, because if you remember the story correctly, out there on the Marine base, they're going to send somebody with his own boat to take us off the ship before it sinks. We don't come off the ship ourselves. Jesus Christ is coming back and the ship is going to sink, but our job is that we delay the sinking as long as possible. Now, in the meantime, while the ship is sinking, you may run across somebody in the hull of the ship who just needs a band-aid on their leg. You may run across somebody who just needs a meal. It's okay. Do good unto all men for the glory of God. They may never buy what you're saying, but at least as the ship goes down, it'll be a lot better than it would have been if you hadn't shown up. Let them know you've been there. That's why you do good. Christians are all upset today about, oh, how social should I be? You should be as social as it takes to do good. That's what Paul's saying. Paul doesn't go into all these arguments, you should support this welfare system, you should support that system. Paul just says, hey, brother, you should do good. That which is for the glory of God. But that's not all he says. Therefore, notice, you do good because you reap what you sow. Therefore, as you have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially the household of faith. Do good to all men, especially. Paul says, Christians, I want you to make sure that your testimony in the world is one of goodness. Every time you have a chance, you're doing good, no matter who it is. No matter what the person looks like, what culture they come from, how they smell, or how they think, you do good, because that's Christian. That's not social gospel. That's Christian. But I want you to take special note, Paul says, to do good to the household of faith. Now notice, he doesn't say do good to the church. He doesn't say do good to the believer. He doesn't say do good to the body of Christ. He says, do good to the household of faith. Yes, the household of faith is the body of Christ and it is the church, but he's chosen these words specifically. Do good to your family. In other words, while you're doing good for everybody, do good for everybody you can, but I want you to take special consideration for your family. Now look, I have a part-time job at seminary. I work at seminary part-time. And, you know, I make very little. But I work, and when I get my check, I don't go around to the seminary guys and say, hey, man, what's your need today? He tells me, I need $10. I give him $10. Another guy says, I need $15. Then go home and say, hey, honey, I got my check today. I've made $100. I've given away $95. Here you go. Hey, because she ain't going to take that. You got to know my wife. No. You see what I do? I go home first. And I get business straight at home. Then after I've taken care of business at home, I'm free to take care of other people. How would it look like to a world around me, to my neighborhood, if my children are in rags and my family is starving to death while all the seminary looks well off my money? That wouldn't be a good testimony at all. Bible says you'd be worse than an infidel. My first responsibility is to my family. Because it is from my family that these other things come. And don't you understand, Christian? Don't you understand, white Anglo-Saxon Protestants? That I am the most intricate thing to you because I am part of your family, and feeding the poor Christians in East Oklahoma should be more important than feeding the starving pagans of India. Why? Because I'm your brother. That taking care of the Mexican American who is down in the dumps but he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is your first goal because he's your brother. But you say he's not of my culture. He's not of your culture, but he's been adopted into the same family. And that goes for me too. You know, we on the corner. No, the black people have a really beautiful culture. And you can't appreciate it unless you're born in it and raised in it. You know, a guy walks down the street and, you know, he says hello. And you say, hey, man, what it is? And, you know, he comes back and says, nothing happening, brother. What's going on? I say, keep it steady now. And, you know, we do all our handshakes and do all that, and, you know, we really get down, you know, and I go through that. You know, I drive my car, and the guy will say, hey, brother, what's happening? And I do that, you know, I do that because that's how I come up. But see, I know deep down in my gut that kid ain't my brother. You see, you're my brother, but we living like animals. You're the most important thing in the world to me. And if my own brother won't stand by me, and if I won't stand by you, I have nothing. Because I'm the most important thing in your life, and you're the most important thing in mine. Hey, I ain't heavy. I'm your brother. That's what I am. And until we get that, don't talk about it. Don't talk about relationships between black Christians and white Christians and, you know, all the nice little things we talk about when we get in our little groups. Because it's not coming until we recognize that we're in a new community now. Where Paul says, I don't see the Jews anymore. I don't see the Gentiles. I don't see the males and females. I see a body. And that goes for me. That goes for black separatist Christians, because we've got black separatist Christians now. Christians who are withdrawing from the white community because of the atrocities of the past. Now, I agree, there have been atrocities in the past. But you see, we're still brothers. So the reason you do it is because of the family. But I got a question for you. Why does he put this in here? He's already said do good to the whole world. It would seem to me if he said do good to the whole world, that would take care of the family. He's already said do good to everybody. If he said do good to everybody, that takes care of the believers too. Why does he special out this section? Well, the context again. He's talking about what? Sowing and reaping. You see, when I do good to men in general, and I sow good to them, I won't necessarily reap. Because there's nothing in them to correspond to that Holy Spirit in me to give me back what I'm giving them. So that the only time I, for the most part, that I will be reciprocated for my good deeds on earth is when God gives me my crowns in heaven. Notice verse 9, in due time you shall receive if you faint not. So when I re-sow to the world, they may cut my throat. They may reject me. But hey, especially the household of faith. Because there's supposed to be something going on in the household of faith that's just not going on the outside world. The reaping and sowing should be so obvious in the household of faith that it's like nothing the world has ever seen before. So you can do good to somebody in the world and they step on your toes. But that ain't supposed to happen inside the family. Inside the family, there's supposed to be sowing and reaping going on like you've never seen before. Back to my own family. I go to school, and after a tired day, you know, we have our little hassles at school, and I go home. My wife is a beautiful person. And we have a unique relationship, far closer than I have with anybody at school, because we family. And I'll go and I'll come in the door and I'll whisper in the ear and say, hey, you know, you're the sweetest thing I've ever seen in my life. And she'll giggle. I'll put my arm around her and tell her something in her other ear. And then I'll, you know, sometimes I'll bring a flower home, and
and you know, I'll take her out and do things with her, and I'll tell her how much I love her. And you know what? She gives that right back at me. Quick as I can throw it out, she's throwing it back. Because we family. We got the most intimate relationship possible, and the more I let her know that she is the dearest thing in the world to me, the more she lets me know that I am the dearest thing in the world to her. And I keep putting it out, and she keeps putting it back. Why? Because it's a family affair. It's the closest and most intimate relationship that any two people can have. But don't you understand that Paul here is talking about a bigger family, a family that's made up of black people, white people, Mexican people, Chinese people, people from all over the world, of different backgrounds, of different culture, but we have the same thing. We have the most intimate of relationships, and there's supposed to be sowing and reaping going on like the world has never seen. And that's exactly what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, for he says, Philippian Christians, you've been ministering to me, and I think you're the greatest people on earth. And you know what God's going to do? My God shall supply all your need according to all the riches he's got in glory. You've been sowing to me, so God's just going to reap it right back to you, because we family. That's why he includes it. He includes it because you and I have a new thing going on. I'm putting out to you, and you're putting it back. I come and see Mike, and I come and I share with him, and I tell him my views and how things are, and he feeds that back to me, and we get a thing going on. But you see, if you stay in your ivory towers and I stay in mine, we're like family out of long distance range. We don't communicate. Hey, we're family now. But you say, well, I can't help the way I am, because see, I grew up, you know, in the South, and I just can't help it. But you, don't you understand? You see, an adoption took place, Ephesians says. You have been adopted. So you've got to learn to live in this new situation. No, I don't want you to be like me, and I don't want to be like you. I just want us to be family, that's all. That's all I'm crying for, family. See, the most important commitment in your life is to me. The most important commitment in my life is to you, and then to the world at large. But why is this so important? It's important for this reason. It is important because, you see, in my neighborhood, or you know, people I go around with, sometimes they'll say to you, man, you and your wife, you have a really beautiful relationship. How did you get that way? And I say, Jesus Christ. And I say, you want in? How can me and my lady get it on like that? Hey, you want in? Hey, trust Christ. You see, it is the attraction of this sowing and reaping in my house that makes other people look around and say, hey, can I get in on what's going on in there? I like that family. And don't you see, it's when Christians stand together, when you take my hand and I take yours, and those brothers and sisters get that over there, come together with you, and we all come together, and we just loving one another, and I'm throwing out my love to you, and you just throwing it back at me, and the world is looking on, and they say, what in the world is going on over there? I got to go check it out. So they come to Dr. Cotton, and they say, look, something is happening in your church. I see black people come to your church, and white people come to your church, and they're not fussing and haggling, and they're not getting all upset about interracial dating and interracial marriage and all these other excuses. They're not talking about the curse on Ham and the Tower of Babel and all that other stuff. They're just getting together and getting it on. What in the world is going on at your church? And Dr. Cotton said, Jesus Christ. He says, Jesus Christ is what's going on over here. You want in? That's what it's all about. Isn't that what Jesus said? Isn't that what Jesus said when he said, by this shall all men know that you belong to me, because something's going on. You're loving one another. That's family. But I know I must address myself to another question, or you will leave here frustrated. Because I know what you're asking, and I've asked it too. If doing good is sowing to the Spirit, and sowing to the Spirit is doing it for the glory of God, whatever it is, that's your social responsibility. It's equally witnessing as feeding somebody. It's doing good. If that's what Paul says your social responsibility is, and hopefully you've seen that from the text, and not just from me, then the question is, how much do I give up to do good? Do I move from a brick house to a frame house to a hut? From a Cadillac to a Chevy to a Volks, to a bike? How much do you give up to do good? You look at television and they're starving in Bangladesh. How much do you give up of your luxury to feed the starving in Bangladesh? How much do you give up of your intake to give to the poor in the neighborhoods in your area? I believe some of you are asking that question. That's a tough one. But although that's the question, that's not the problem. Dr. Robinson, who I'm very close to at seminary, he was born in Harlem. That's interesting. And one day he was in the third grade, his cousin, who was in the fifth grade, came to him and said, "Hey, Haddon, have they taught you how to do long division yet?" Which, by the way, is interesting to me. I didn't know they taught long division in Harlem. Or arithmetic, or I didn't know they taught in Harlem. No, I'm just kidding. And they asked him, "Look, have they taught you to do long division yet?" He said, "No." Now, he's in the third grade, his cousin's in the fifth grade. But that bothered him. "They haven't taught me how to do long division yet. I can't do long division." You know what happened? He worried so much about not doing long division that when he went back to school the next day, he couldn't add 1 and 1 equals 2. See, he worried too far down the line. He finally got his composure together. And after getting his composure together, he started adding 1 and 1 equals 2, and 2 and 2 equals 4, and 4 and 4 equals 8, and 8 and 8 equals 16. I'm not going to go any further. I might mess up. But he began doing that, and lo and behold, when he got to the fifth grade, he could do long division. I can't answer that question, how much you should give up to do good. But that's not our problem. Our problem is not giving up a brick house for a frame house. Our problem today is taking a dollar out of our pocket to help anybody who comes across our path with a need. It's not how you can feed all the starving of Bangladesh. If you start thinking that way, you will feed no one. It is starting with one person or two. It is looking at that need that is right in front of your eyes and saying, "I can't make friends with all the black people in Dallas, but hey, I can sure get to know this young lady over here who's been coming every Sunday." If you worry about not having black people in the integral relationships with black people, you will have none. If you start with what you've got, when time for long division comes, you'll have it. This is so greatly illustrated to me by Dr. Reed at school. He asked me what was my need. I told him $2,000. And he looked at me kind of starry-eyed and said, "Oh." But he said, "I'll tell you what I'll do, though." He reached in his pocket and he pulled out a dollar bill. "Now all I need is $1,999. But you see, if enough people took out $1 bills, the need would be met, right? You see my point. It's not what you would do with a million, if a million were your lot. It's what you're going to do with the $1.25 you've got. You can't feed the starving in Bangladesh, but you can do what is at your hand to do. Hey, you know something? After you've done what is at your hand to do, you can remove all the guilt, because that's all God wanted you to do. How do I know that? Simple. Because Galatians 6:10 says, to do good is the responsibility of the believer. So your question that you must answer is, are you doing good? That which is beneficial for the family first, for people in general, to the glory of God. If your answer to that is yes, don't feel guilty. Just keep on doing good. We've got a couple of minutes. Did I raise any questions in anybody's mind? If so, about something I said last week or this week, shoot. Either I offended you or I really preached. Going once, going twice.
Nothing?
Okay. He said he was going to come in 25 after, and it's about one more minute. I'm afraid to start preaching again, because then I'll keep on going, but do something, Mike. Just don't sit there. I don't know what to do. Yes. You know, that's very broad. People you can't get through to them for a number of reasons, you know, and it really would have to be done on a more personal level so that I know more of the context in which you're speaking. Someone else? He's about to save me here. You hurry up, brother. Yep. No, is there anything else? Seriously? Nothing else? Okay. Hey, I really appreciated these 2 weeks. They have been if nothing has happened to you, something has happened to me. Just meeting so many of you and sharing this time with you. And I'm just glad to be here because, I'm family. Thank you.